Please take the Word of God, open to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 10, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 10. So we're in our study of the book of Matthew, and we're working our way through the book, verse by verse, and sometimes word by word at a time. And, it's just amazing to me how much is in the Bible, how much is in a phrase sometimes. And so that's kind of where we're at this morning. Matthew chapter 10, and last week we came into verse 1 of this particular chapter, and so we're going to kind of go back, kind of take a look at it, set forth some principles, because the principles are going to play an important part on the rest of our interpretation. So those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We'll share together the reading of verse 1 in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And so it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Go into verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. And then he goes on and names them. I just wanted to cover the first part of verse 2 because it fits in so well with what we're going to cover in verse 1. So now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its accurateness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the preservation of the word of God. We know that it is inspired by you, that it is true. There's no other book on the face of the earth that has been written like the Bible. It's your book. You wrote it. You used men. Every word is true. It's infallible. It is without fault. It is for our instruction. Help us now to understand that we stand on the authority of Christ and the apostles. This church stands on the authority of Christ and the apostles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So although we're not told here in the beginning, Jesus has been preaching probably a little over a year and a half. And we know that because he refers to these disciples. It says he summons his disciples to him. And we know that these particular disciples that he's talking about, the reason I went on to verse 2 is because I want you to understand that these are just not the ordinary guys out there, the run-of-the-mill, disciples. These are the 12 that he's calling to him specifically. These men were closer to Jesus than others. You know, in Jesus' wanderings to and fro upon the earth during this time in the ministry, particularly in Caesarea, there were men who were obviously closer to Christ than others. There were men who probably showed a little more interest in the gospel than others. There were men who showed a little more interest in the kingdom of God than others. And so Jesus could see that these men were different. And so they stood out. And Jesus calls them to himself, as it says in verse 2, they were his apostles. So out of all, and Jesus, there were many, many disciples following Jesus Christ during the year and a half of his ministry. But about a year and a half of his ministry, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And before he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he actually calls out 12 men to be his apostles. Now, a lot of people think, well, you know, Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount right off the bat because when we start the book of Matthew, it starts with the Sermon on the Mount. Not true. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of the book of Matthew. That's true. That part is true. Obviously, I can't deny that. But Matthew puts it there for a reason. You see, Matthew is not very concerned about the chronological order of the life of Christ, as is concerned about telling these old Jews, and that's who Matthew's talking to. Matthew's talking to a bunch of Jews. They're hard-headed, they're hard-hearted, and he's trying to warm them up to the idea that, hey, you see, Jesus, he's the Messiah. You see, the Jews were having a hard time with that. And so Matthew is saying, you guys need to warm up to the idea that this Jesus guy that's going around here healing people and raising people from the dead, you need to understand he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. You need to get on board with him. You see, Matthew was on board. Matthew was on board with the reality that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He was on board with all of that. He was excited about that, as a matter of fact. And so he's trying his best. He's writing this book, Matthew, in order to get them to believe what he already believes. And so Matthew is thematic. That's what I'm saying. Okay, Matthew is not so much chronological. He's thematic. He's thematic in the sense that he's trying to set up the kingdom of God. That's why he starts with the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount gives us the principles of the kingdom of God. This is how you live your life when you're in the kingdom of God. And so he writes, he puts the Sermon on the Mount first. And then he goes back, he falls back, and he begins to talk about the miracles and the healings and all that kind of stuff that goes on to prove, of course, that Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom of Israel that was come. Okay? So when you go to Luke, you can go to Luke chapter 6, you can find all this stuff there about him calling the 12 apostles, naming them as apostles, and then preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew is a little more chronological, Luke is more chronological than Matthew is. So anyhow, I read a story recently in the Associated Press, and it was about a woman in New Jersey who thought she was going to pay for some food for a guy who was in front of her who looked like he was kind of down and out on, was down on his luck. And he didn't have enough. He went to the cash register. He found out he didn't have enough money to pay for the food that he picked up at the convenience store. And so she had made this commitment, Ruth Reed, she's a substitute teacher up in New Jersey. She made this commitment that she would help anybody that she had an opportunity to help. And so lo and behold, here is this golden opportunity right before some guy standing in front of her who didn't have enough money to pay for his food at this convenience store. Well, she jumps in and she pays for his meal. He pays for the food. And as she tells the story, she says after she paid for the guy's food, the man was very kind and profusely thanked her for paying for his meal. And then he introduced himself and said, "Hey, my name is Keith." And she, off the cuff, she said, "Hey, you know what? You look a whole lot like Keith Urban." Now, I don't know if you know who Keith Urban is or not. He's a country singer, and he's a very popular country singer, and known, all over our part of the world anyhow. And so, he said, at first, he said, "My name is Keith Urban," and she looked at him, she said, "I don't believe you. I don't believe you're Keith Urban, You look like him, but I don't believe you're Keith Urban." And so there's some other people in the convenience store. And so she starts asking, people, and particularly this one guy that's hanging around with Keith Urban, which happens to be his bodyguard, of course. And she asks, "Is this really Keith Urban?" And everybody in the store says, "This is Keith Urban." Of course, she's shocked, that she was in this position to actually meet him and pay for it. He didn't have cash on him, apparently. He could have paid for it. He had enough money to do that, but he didn't have the cash on him to do that. But anyhow, she had to have it confirmed by other people that this was indeed Keith Urban, the country music singer. Jesus Christ only had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other guys to confirm that he was the Messiah, plus the miracles that he was doing. So everybody needs some confirmation that they are who they are. Matthew is in the process of confirming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is so excited about presenting him as the King of Israel and getting the Jews to accept him. So now we've seen part of the story unfold already before us. A big part of proving that Jesus is the Messiah is his messianic power and his ability to heal sicknesses, disease, and raise the dead. So now we go on into verse 1. We pick up the scene in verse 1. Jesus is summoning the 12 disciples, or the apostles we know them to be. And as we learn from verse 2, they've already been commissioned as apostles at this particular point, as we learn from Luke chapter 6. And so Matthew wants to show us how Jesus is going to use these 12. Okay? How is Jesus going to use these 12? So, and a lot of people, why did Jesus just pick 12? Why didn't he pick 10? Or why didn't he pick 6? Or why didn't he pick 24? How come Jesus Christ settled on just picking 12 apostles? He could have picked more. He could have picked less. And to be honest with you, this morning, I don't know that I can prove to you that why Jesus picked 12. 187 times in the Bible, the number 12 is mentioned. That's a lot. That's a whole lot. That tells me it's an important number. Every time you see the number 12 in the scriptures, it is usually showing completeness or perfection or authority. Every time you see the number 12, it is showing completeness, perfection, or authority. And when you think about that, it kind of makes sense because there were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, which was a governmental authority. And it was also the number that completed the nation of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel was the complete nation of Israel. Okay, and so they had the leaders of the nation of Israel were often called the 12 princes. Again, you have the idea of authority. The number 12 plays a lot into the descriptions of the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, the kingdom of God, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12, etc., 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 played into the city of the kingdom of God. Another important verse that I think would play into our discussion this morning is in Ephesians, and Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, where it says, "And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation, of the apostles and prophets." It's Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus and he says, look, your church has been founded upon the 12 apostles. That's the foundation. Plus Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets there are one and the same. That's the way the Greek reads. They're not two different categories. But Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Again, church authority, church power, 12. If you're a member of Central Baptist Church or whatever you're a member of, a true New Testament church, whatever true New Testament church you're a member of, your church has been built on the foundation of the apostles. This church has been built on the foundation of the apostles. The authority, the doctrines, the teachings, the traditions of this church. Therefore, what you believe as a member of this church, it goes all the way back to the apostles. They got their authority, their doctrines, their teachings directly from the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we look at the rest of this verse and we're going to see how Jesus takes that 12 or that authority card that the 12 had and how he plays that authority card. So notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority. Did you notice that? He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You need to stop right there. That's a powerful phrase going on there that Jesus Christ gave them authority. Now, whose authority was it? Well, it was his authority, right? It wasn't unlimited authority like he had, obviously. But where does this principle originate of God giving men authority? Where does this idea that God is going to give men authority upon the earth, where did that originate from? Where does that principle find itself? Well, you know what? We can go all the way back. All the way back to the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, I want you to go there. And go all the way back to the book of Genesis. I want to show you something in the book of Genesis where this whole thing begins in Genesis chapter 1. Notice what the scripture says in Genesis chapter 1. This is nothing new. Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, notice what it says, beginning in verse 26. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule," there it is, "over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." There it is. He says, I'm going to create man, and I'm going to let him rule. Then go down to verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Clearly. And I like the King James Version there. The King James Version says, "Let them have dominion." I like that word, dominion, because it's such a, I guess, maybe just a powerful word. But you know what it means to have dominion, right? You know what it means to rule over somebody. It means that you impose your will so that they do what you want them to do on somebody else. You impose your will on somebody and they do what you want them to do. That's what it means to rule. That's what it means to reign. That means they have dominion. Ultimately, you say something, and somebody performs. Somebody acts. Somebody does exactly what you tell them to do. That's what it means to rule. An example of that would be God. God simply speaking. God spoke. Things happened. That's authority. That's dominion. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. That is ultimate authority. Here you have God speaking something into existence out of nothing. That's amazing. Only a being who is big as God could speak something into existence that simply did not exist. You talk about an expression of one's will, that is. There is an inherent question though so God has all of this authority, He has all of this power, then you must ask yourself, what causes God to govern His authority? What makes God, what is there that can control the authority? I mean, if you have ultimate authority, if you can bring something into existence out of nothing, and you can do anything that you want to do, you have that kind of power, you have that kind of authority, what is it that's going to govern that power? What's going to control that kind of authority? What dictates how God is going to express His will? What controls the actions of God? You've got to ask that question. Let me give you the answer. The answer is this: His righteousness. You say, well, that's kind of way out there, theological, stuff out there. I don't want theology right now. I want real life stuff. Well, just hang on. God is governed by His righteousness. God is controlled by His righteousness. God cannot step outside of the boundaries of His own righteousness. He has to exercise His will within the boundaries of His own righteousness. Whatever God does, whatever God wants, whatever God desires, has to stay within the boundaries and the standards of what He calls right and good. Everything God does has to stay within the boundaries of what God calls right and good. Let me give you an example. Again in Genesis chapter 1. You all know what Genesis chapter 1 is about. God created everything, right? 6 days of creation. God makes everything. Genesis chapter 1. You know the story. Okay. You get to the end. God's created everything. He's all done. You get to the end. What do you find at the end? You find verse 31 of chapter 1 in Genesis. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. You say, what's the big deal about that? God assigned morality to His creation. You see, what do you mean? God said, what I made is good. What I made is good. God assigned morality. It was within the realm of what was right. It was in the realm of His righteousness. It was good. It's what it ought to have been. Because God is controlled and dictated by His righteousness. God's authority and righteousness is what keeps things in order. Listen to me. There is a right way and a wrong way to live. There's a right way and a wrong way to live. And when you live according to God's order, you are living the right way. When you are living according to God's standards, you are living the right way. You are living the righteous life when you are living the right way. Everything in life has design. Everything in life has order. The atom upon which everything is built, has its own order. It has its nucleus made of its protons and neutrons, and it has all the electrons, you know, flying around it. But from that little atom, in that order, that little atom, you go from the ocean to the mountains. You go from the trees to the grass. You go from the whale to the ant, and you go from the earth to the universe. Everything on the order of that little atom. Everything shouts order, design, laws, righteousness, authority to the glory of God. Everything does that. The Bible says the heavens are calling forth the glory of God. Their existence is declaring the work of His hands in Psalm 19 and 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens, Psalm 8 and 1. Everything shouts the glory of God. It has His touch. Righteousness and order go hand in hand. You can't do with one. Yeah, you can't have one without the other. When everything is in order and everything is in place and everything is working like it ought to work, there's peace and there's harmony and there's calm. You ever go in your house, open the door, go in your house, and there's stuff all over the floor, and you walk in your house and you're stepping over stuff. You know, you're going around stuff on the floor. You're dodging this and you're dodging that, you know. Why? Because you might step on something, you might break it. Things get lost when you don't put them up. It gets frustrating. It's frustrating. Your house isn't in order. Your house isn't in order. It leads to chaos. It leads to frustration. There's no peace. There's no peace. You ever hire, you know, what would you think about hiring a contractor? You're going to build a house, and so you go out and hire a contractor, and the contractor, first thing he does is he goes down to Lowe's, and he buys a toilet, and he buys a sink, and he buys a shower, and he takes that sink, shower, and toilet, and he takes it to the land where you're going to build your house, and he sets that sink, shower, and toilet out in the ground there, and you say, okay, this is great, this is where the bathroom's going to be when he builds a house, and all of a sudden, you notice, he starts building the walls around the sink, and the shower, and the toilet, you know, but there's no floor, and he's building the walls around the sink, and the toilet, and the shower. And then he says, okay, I think it's time to try to build the floor. And so he begins to build the floor, and then he tries to plumb through the floor. And then he decides, okay, I think it's time to put the roof on. So he puts the roof on. He says, oh, wait a minute. I forgot to put down the foundation, so now I got to go back and put down the foundation. Well, you got a mess. It's all backwards. It's not going to stand. It's not going to work. How many would dare try to take your drive your car up to the gas station and put your money in the fuel pump and decide you're going to pump the fuel into your gas tank, but you don't take off the lid? You got a mess. There's an order. There's a sequence. You got to follow things. If you don't, you got problems. You got difficulties. There's an order to everything. There's design. There's pattern. There's plan. It's indicative that there are laws. There are laws that govern our lives. There's righteousness. Everything dictates it and points back to the righteousness of God. Yeah, beloved, the question is never, does God exist? And I know the atheists are big on this. And the atheists always start with this idea. No, they think they start with this idea of the existence of God. Does God exist or does not God exist? That's not the question. It's never going to be a question. Never going to be the question. Before an atheist ever gets to the place where they deny the existence of God, they have to answer the question of what kind of God is He? Every time. It's impossible to get to the question, to get to the idea of denying God until you've gone through the process of deciding what kind of God He is. You can't get there. It's impossible. You see, all atheists are atheists because ultimately they hate His authority and they hate that He's imposing His standard upon them. And then, because they hate God, then they deny His existence. And then, when they deny His existence, they say, well, we're finally free to do whatever I want to do. I can live my life however I want to live it, because there is no God, there is no authority, there is no law, and therefore, I am on my own. Atheism is more about denying the authority of God than it is about denying the reality of God. Every time. Every time. But don't knock them too much. Yeah, we're in a Baptist church, and so we preach a lot about that stuff, you know. Here's the deal. All sin is about denying God's authority over your life. All sin is about denying God's authority over your life. You see, every time we sin, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't make any difference, we are guilty of atheistic actions. And every sin that we do, we're guilty of saying, God, I see what You're saying is right and good, but I'm going to live my life my way, and I'm going to do things like I want them to do right now. And so we assert our authority over the authority of God. That's what sin is. Well, let's go back to our original starting point in Genesis. You see, what happened here is God gave Adam authority. We see that clearly from the teaching of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Adam had dominion over all of God's creation. God gave Adam that same kind of authority that he had, although it was limited, but it was the same in kind, but limited in its expanse and how far he could go with his authority, obviously, because he's not God, you know. But so everything was good. We God gave him authority. Everything God made was good. It was very good. That's what the Bible says. So how do we get from Genesis 1:31 to everything being very good to where we are today? How do we make the change? You know, how did everything get so messed up? There's so much chaos today. How come there's so much rape and murder and incest and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lying and stealing and verbal abuse and sexual harassment and pain and sickness and disease and torture and death? How do we get here? How did this big change take place? God gave Adam authority. Adam gave his authority to Satan. You see, what do you mean? You see, we're in the mess we're in because Adam gave his authority over creation to Satan. Well, how did that happen? Satan wanted Adam's authority. Satan wanted Adam's authority. That's how it started. You see, Satan used to be the ruler over that God made. God made Satan, his name was Lucifer, and God made Lucifer over all things. He was over all things. Lucifer lost his authority when he wanted to be God. And he got kicked out of heaven. And God took all of Satan's authority from him over all that he'd created. And Lucifer wanted that authority back over God's creation. He wanted it back. But the only way he'd get it was to go through Adam, because Adam now had that authority. God gave Adam that authority. Satan wanted that authority back. So how does he get it? Well, he comes to Eve. He deceives Eve into disobeying. Satan comes to Eve and deceives Eve into disobeying God. And she put herself under the authority of Satan rather than under the authority of God. And she did what Satan wanted her to do rather than what God wanted her to do. And she comes to Adam and she tells him what she has done. And Adam realizes she disobeyed God. He is not deceived about what she did. He is not deceived about what she's doing to him. He is completely understanding the process that's going on. He is not deceived. He knew that what she had done was wrong and that she was being disobedient to God. So what did he do? He submitted to her authority, to the woman's authority, which was submitting to Satan's authority, and he did it of his own free choice. He knew that he was eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that he was disobeying God. Adam knew that. He gave Satan what Satan wanted, which was his authority over the earth. And it was a transfer of authority from Adam to Satan. And the Bible calls Satan the god of this world. Satan is the god of this world. He became that way through Adam's fall. That's how he became the god of this world. And the authority that he had and has over this world. Although what Adam did was momentary, the consequences are eternal. Satan is the master of chaos and confusion and evil and wickedness and destruction. He influences this world through governments. I don't know of any government, including the United States of America, I don't know of any government today that is completely on board with the Word of God. Most governments today all over the world are evil because God is not in control and authority over the government. Satan is influencing us through the TV and the film industry. Turn on your TV. Well, I know you already do that. What you see on TV and what you see at the movies is an evidence of the firm grip that Satan has over the entertainment industry. Look at the gambling. Look at the pornography industry. All of these things are indicative that Satan is exercising his authority over God's world. He is quickly promoting the homosexual movement and the transgender movement. All of this indicative of Satan's work in this world. But let me tell you one more thing that happened. One more thing that happened with Adam. When he gave up his authority, he also inherited Satan's sin nature. See, not only did Adam give Satan control over the earth, but Adam's heart at that moment became sinful. He has a sinful nature. And you say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, the thing about that is that you and I, everybody that came on this earth came from Adam. We inherited Adam's sinful nature. We inherited it. Everybody's been born with it. Nobody escapes it. That's where we are. Not only have Satan in control, but you have wickedness in the hearts of men for which we will be accountable for. And this morning, you have an opportunity to make it right with God. We're going to offer you a hymn of invitation for you to get right with God. Our musicians are going to come forward. They're going to help us in this invitation. Listen, we all have a bent towards sin. And the problem is that just like Adam, you know, when God went back to the garden, he called Adam and said, Adam, where are you? He was calling Adam for judgment. And there's going to be a day when your life is going to end. Your heart's going to stop beating. Your lungs are going to start breathing. And you're going to die. And you're going to stand before God. And you're going to answer to God just like Adam about your life and the choices that you've made in your life. Let me give you a heads up. You're not going to make it perfect. Your righteousness is imperfect. It is incomplete. And when you have to answer to God, the best you can do is give Him an incomplete standard of righteousness. The only perfect standard of righteousness that anybody ever had or obtained was through Jesus Christ, is in Jesus Christ, who He is. He lived perfectly before God. And He is offering you this morning the free gift of His righteousness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. He died for your sin, to break your inheritance sin from Adam, and to die for your sins personally that you choose to commit on a daily basis. His blood covers them all. Won't you come to Christ today? Trust Him as your personal Savior? I'm going to ask that we stand at this time. Let's do that. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads. We'll have a short word of prayer. Let me give you a moment here for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to bring you to repentance of your own righteousness, and the Holy Spirit to bring upon you a deep conviction of your sins before God so that you may cry out to God for eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You for the opportunity to worship You today. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority, who when He came out of the grave displayed to the world that He has authority over sin, death, and hell. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to understand that when we come to Christ, when we trust Him as our personal Savior, we join with Him. We are united with Him. We become one with Him. And that authority that He has begins to work in us, and it breaks the power of sin in our lives so that sin does not have dominion over us anymore.
But we're free from sin's dominion. And not only that, we're free from eternal death. Though we may die in this body one day, we know that because of the authority of Jesus Christ over sin, hell, and death, that one of these days our bodies will be raised up again. And we'll meet you in the skies when Jesus comes back. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience with us. Thank you for your love extended to us. Oh, how you love us. Now, Father, I pray that your Spirit will take that love and bring it into our hearts in a way that's undeniable. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
5:16. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?